The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments, he resumed his place. He said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed you are if you do them." The Gospel of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thank you, Bailey. This morning, we begin a new sermon series, Love to the End, the Farewell Discourse. And we're returning to the Gospel of John that we had been in prior to our last sermon series on our core values. And so we'll get into that here in a moment. But before we do, let's, as always, go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to bless this message. Heavenly Father, your word says, "My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word." Lord, we recognize the truth of this. And we ask that you would work during this time in your holy word by the power of your spirit on our hearts and on our minds. We're all gathering here this morning in different places. All of us need to hear a word from you. And so, Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd superintend my words, that they would become your words, and anything of me that is not right, that you would blind that you would keep those words from our ears. May I decrease, may Jesus Christ increase, and may you glorify yourself among us. Come by your Spirit's power and blow like the wind in this room. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As I mentioned, we are in a new sermon series this morning on the farewell discourse, Jesus' final night with his disciples, his final earthly night with them. I want to begin by talking about a man named Randy Pausch. Randy Pausch was a computer science professor at Carnegie Mellon University in Pittsburgh. And he was particularly interested in the topic of virtual reality. And while he made important contributions in his field, that's not what he's remembered most for. He's remembered most for a lecture he gave at Carnegie Mellon titled Really Achieving Your Childhood Dreams. And he gave that lecture less than a year before he died from complications of pancreatic cancer in 2008. And the lecture was part of a last lecture series where the university invited in guest speakers to come in and they said, hey, if this was your last lecture, what would you want to say? And in Randy Pausch's case, it was. He was dying, and he knew that. It turned it into a book called The Last Lecture, very popular. He gave an abridged version of the lecture on Oprah. The talk covered three areas: his own childhood dreams, enabling the dreams of others, and then some wisdom he gleaned through it all. And he begins by talking about his own childhood dreams to experience zero gravity. He's one of those kind of nerd guys that loved space and got into the hard sciences and so on. But he also dreamed to play in the NFL. He dreamed to write an article in the World Book Encyclopedia, and he dreamed to be Captain Kirk from Star Trek. And in bringing up his football dream, he mentions the concept of a head fake. And in football, that's where a player wants to try to deceive the opponent in terms of what direction they're going to go. So they might fake their head in this way, but really they're moving this way. And that becomes an important idea in his lecture. It comes up a couple times, like when he talks about enabling the dreams of others. He talks about his work in virtual reality and how he head fakes his students into learning something hard, that is computer programming, through having fun and making games and movies. He sees this as part of his legacy in helping others achieve their dreams. And as he concludes, he recounts several bits of wisdom. Have fun, never lose the childlike wonder. Help others, never give up, and so on. And in his final words, he tells the audience that the talk has really been another head fake. That it's not really about achieving your childhood dreams, but rather it's about how to lead your life. And then he says, and there's even another head fake. It's not really for you, it's for my children, is what he says. What someone says at the end of their lives reveals their heart. Their words speak to what matters most to them. And I don't know if you've had occasion to be near someone toward the end of their lives. I imagine probably most, if not all, at some point have had some kind of experience like that. But what you discover is that people are consumed with different things. Some are deeply consumed with business matters. Some express a deep love for their family. Others are just trying to cram in one last earthly pleasure before they go. And as we come to this section of John's Gospel, this section called the Farewell Discourse, it includes chapters 13 through 17, we come to Jesus last night before the cross. And you might be thinking, this isn't Maundy Thursday. That's typically a passage preached in a Maundy Thursday service. That's where we are, the night before the cross. He and his disciples are celebrating the Passover meal, and we ask, well, what's on Jesus' mind? What matters most to him at this point? First, some context to set the scene. The first half of John, if you recall back several months now, a little quick recap, is often called the Book of Signs, and there's these seven signs that Jesus does. And what these signs are just meaning-packed miracles that point to who he is and what he's come to do. You recall some of those signs involve things like turning water into wine at a wedding party, healing a lame man at a pool, feeding the 5,000, and so on. These are all signs. These are all miracles that are packed with meaning, pointing to who Jesus is and what he came to do. Now think about this. There's 21 chapters in John's Gospel. In the first 12 chapters, so just over half the book, covers Jesus' entire 33 years of earthly life. And now we come to the beginning of chapter 13, and we are at that last night before he goes to the cross. Think about that. How much is left of John? Almost half the book is left. What's there to cover? Well, what happens is the narrative pace slows way down. Those first 12 chapters covered his whole life. Now, chapters 13 through 17 are going to cover this one evening. Pretty important. Pretty important. So the second half of the book is often called the Book of the Passion. In this section, Jesus' attention turns away from the Jews who have largely rejected him. And he now turns his attention to those who have received him, to his disciples. And in fact, this is a theme that we saw introduced in chapter 1. That he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So now Jesus is turning his attention to the children of God, to his own. And not only is this meal with his disciples taking place beneath the shadow of the cross, which Jesus will be hanging from in less than 24 hours, but he also is aware of the fact that all of his disciples will abandon him, and one of them will, in fact, betray him. These five chapters that we'll be in are not covered at all in the other Gospels. They're unique to John. And if you recall from our time in John several months back, Jesus spoke often of his hour. His hour, and the hour in John always refers to his coming death and resurrection. You recall back when Jesus' mother, Mary, asks for his help at a wedding party that had run out of wine, and Jesus replies, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And so he tells us that his public ministry will unfold not according to any human agenda, but only according to his Father's will. He says, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Notice the first verse of our passage. I hope you're following along in the word there in John 13, verse 1. When Jesus knew that his hour, there's that word again, when it had come to depart out of this world. Jesus is fully aware here of the Father's timetable, of the Father's schedule. And the time had not come yet, but now it's here. The cross is the next day. What's on his mind as he sits down to eat the Passover meal with his disciples? What matters most to Jesus? And in view of his departure, what do his disciples need the most? Let's read verse 1 again. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father," hear this, "having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Loved them to the end. What was on his mind were his disciples. And this meal is not simply one of fellowship and enjoying one another's company, but we're also keyed in here on a great spiritual battle that's going on. It's about to hit fever pitch the next day at the cross. And we see this in these opening verses here of this chapter. "During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper." And so we see that John has set up this great spiritual battle. And in one corner, we have Judas and his Satan-inspired, self-serving agenda. And in the other corner, we have Jesus, who is simply following his Father's mission in a self-giving manner. And this battle is prophesied in the Bible's first announcement of the gospel way back in Genesis, right after the fall. God is speaking to the serpent. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." You see, all of history is divided between two people. And God himself has put enmity between those two groups of people. You have the, the redeemed people of God, those who love God, and then you have the reprobate people, people who love themselves, the people of the serpent or the people of God. And we're told that the people of the serpent will bruise the people of God, but God's people will ultimately be victorious because of a coming descendant of Eve who will crush the serpent's head. And that prophecy is fulfilled by Christ, who is called the second Adam, who defeats Satan on the cross. You see, the greatest act of spiritual warfare ever undertaken happened on the cross when Jesus defeated the devil and his works. When's this going to happen? It's been prophesied from the beginning, tomorrow, right? In terms of where we're at. Good Friday. And Jesus is aware of this. He's aware of everything that's unfolding. Nothing is happening is an accident. His hour's at hand. So he's preoccupied by what? By love for his disciples. How does he love them to the end? What does it look like? What does Christ's love for his people look like? Let's look at verses 4 and 5. Jesus rose from supper, he laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. And when he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Jesus, fully aware of who he is as the eternal Son of God taking on human flesh, fully aware of what he's come to do, he rises up from the table. And we think he's about to assert his supremacy. Now what he does is he takes a basin and a towel, the place of a servant, a slave, and he washes his disciples' dirty, stinky, dusty feet. See, ancient Israel was hot, it was dusty, it was dirty, there were service animals everywhere and all that came with them, the roads were unpaved, and people traveled using their feet. That was their means of transportation. I had a Bible study leader once that he taught us on this passage, and then he went out at the end of our study and he washed all our cars for us. That was to make that point, you know, that this is our means of transportation, you know. The dinner table further was low to the ground, and guests would sit at the table with their feet extended out. And so it was important for the guests' comfort to have clean feet, right? Nobody wanted stinky feet all around this dinner table. And so it was the host's responsibility to provide foot washing at the door as the guests came in, and that task is a dirty job, and it was often assigned to a common household slave. So how does Jesus love his own to the end? Well, he begins by showing them, and he begins by showing them through an act of humble service. And yet we dare not hastily conclude that Jesus is merely giving us an example to follow here. It's clear he is giving us an example. He says that. He says, I give this to you as an example to follow. And yet there's more going on here. See, the foot washing, like all those other signs in John's gospel, the feeding of the 5,000, all those signs we talked about, the foot washing is another sign. It's an enacted parable. It's a picture. It's pointing to something else. There's a spiritual meaning to what's happening, this action before them. And we see this clearly in the interaction with Peter, who, as it is common for Peter, he bounces from one end of the pendulum to the other in his conversation with Jesus. At first, he refuses Christ's foot washing. He says, "If I don't wash you, you have no share with me." Well, to have no share with Jesus is pretty scary. That means you don't belong to him. He doesn't know you. So obviously, Jesus is talking about something beyond just cleaning the physical dirt off Peter's feet. Further, he tells Peter, you know what? You're not going to fully understand the meaning of what I'm doing right now until afterward. After what? After the cross and resurrection. There's something more going on. Jesus is directing the conversation away from the physical washing to a spiritual washing that will come the next day through the cross. More than this, can you imagine this? Christ washes Judas' feet. And he describes Judas as unclean. Well, if he washed his feet, he was just talking about the foot washing, he'd be clean. He's talking about something more here. He's talking about the necessary spiritual cleansing to come through the cross. Before we move on too quick, we don't often talk about Judas very much. He's not exactly a big hero in the Bible. But it's important that we notice something here for a moment. As I was meditating on this passage this week and praying about preaching it, I was thinking about the spiritual privileges that Judas had been given. Think about it. He was one of Christ's chosen disciples. He saw Jesus' miracles. He was exposed to Jesus' teaching. He saw Jesus' character. He had his feet washed by Jesus. He was part of the covenant community, and yet Judas never opened his heart for the spiritual cleansing that Christ gives. And because of that, he's ultimately lost. He's ultimately condemned. And it made me think, what spiritual privileges have we been given? I think about some of our students, some of our children in this church that we care so much about and want to serve and foster their spiritual development. And students, children, do you have a Christian parent or both? Maybe you have two Christian parents? That's a grace from God. That's a blessing. Are you part of a church here at New Hope that values the Bible, that preaches and teaches the Bible, not just from the pulpit on Wednesday nights and Sunday school? Are you exposed to the community of God? These are great privileges that God has given you. But God doesn't have any grandchildren. He has children, right? You don't coast in on your parents' coattails. But God's given you these privileges so that you too would look to that spiritual cleansing of the cross for yourself personally. That's why he's privileged you. So many other children, so many other students in our world don't have what you have. It's a gift of God's love calling you to himself, to personally trust in Jesus Christ and the cleansing that he offers on the cross for your sins. And as we contemplate Christ's condescension here, consider our call to worship text this morning, that great Christ hymn from Philippians 2. I want to, if I had more time, I would have created like a slide here. But I want to just read here, and I want you to see this side by side. This is pretty profound, pretty incredible. The Christ hymn from Philippians, Paul says, though he was in the form of God, in our passage, Jesus, knowing he had come from God, Philippians, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Our passage, he rose from supper. Philippians, but emptied himself, laid aside his outer garments. Philippians, taking the form of a servant and taking a towel. Philippians, he humbled himself. In our passage, he poured water into a basin, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In Philippians, in our passage, and began to wash the disciples' feet. Philippians, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name. And then in our passage, he put on his outer garments and resumed his place. Is that not incredible? What's going on here in the words of Sinclair Ferguson is this: point by point, Jesus is acting out symbolically what Paul describes theologically, how he came from the highest glory of heaven into the depths of our human condition, took the form of a slave, and accomplished our cleansing from sin by his death on the cross, and then was exalted to the right hand of the Father. Wow. Let's not miss that. Let's not miss the symbolism that is just shot through this action of Jesus. It's a sign pointing to tomorrow, pointing to Good Friday, pointing to the spiritual cleansing of the cross. If I don't wash you, you have no share in me. Speaking of the cross. Now, Peter, prone to impulsiveness, he swings to the opposite end of the pendulum. Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Give me the full shower, Jesus. And he replies, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you." And there, of course, he's speaking of Judas. Jesus is telling Peter and us, those who come to him by faith, receive a once-for-all cleansing that doesn't ever need to be repeated, while at the same time indicating that believers still live, we all still live in a dirty and dark world in which we must return again and again to Christ's basin and towel. For those in Christ, for those who have received the Lord Jesus and his cleansing on the cross, trusted in Christ and Christ crucified to forgive you of all your sins, to unite you with the Lord, your standing, my standing before God can never change. It's indestructible. Think of that great passage in Romans that nothing, right, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And yet, our hearts and minds get polluted as we journey through this world. So even though for the Christian, our eternal union with Christ can never be broken, it's indestructible, we need never fear losing that, our ongoing sin struggles, lust, anger, envy, unforgiveness, whatever it is that we're struggling with, impacts our experiential communion with God daily. Does that make sense? So we don't ever have to ask forgiveness of our sins to be saved again. But our own daily experience of sin can disrupt our enjoyment of that unbreakable union that we have in Christ. And because of that, that's why the Lord calls us to confess our sins. That we can sort of, in a way of speaking, stiff arm that experience of, that enjoyment of, that delight in the love of God for us by white knuckling our sin. What is that for you? The Apostle John, this John who wrote John, wrote in his first epistle, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, that foot washing of all unrighteousness." And it's only when we see this bigger picture, it's only by making sure that the cart doesn't get ahead of the horse, that we can then understand this example that Jesus gives to us. You see, Jesus is first our substitute, and then he's our example. The best definition of biblical love that I've ever heard is this: love is a joyful sacrifice for the sake of another. Love is joyful sacrifice. I'm going to say that a lot here at New Hope. You could tattoo that on. You could get that put on a plaque and put in your home, but that, I believe, is a very sound biblical definition of love. And the reality is that, remember 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind, love keeps no record of wrongs, love does not envy, all those qualities of love, and we're going, holy mackerel, how in the world can I love like, that's the love of God, right? None of us can love like God loves, unless we first received God's love ourselves for us. Do you know the love of God for you personally? Have you received the great spiritual cleansing of the cross, the great spiritual washing of Christ's blood, his great love for you? And maybe God's word to you this morning, maybe you don't, not sure where you're at with the Lord, and God would be saying, seek him. Continue to seek him. Maybe you'd cry out to God in prayer and get yourself in a room and close the door and get on your knees and say, God, if you're real, reveal yourself to me. There are others here this morning who know the Lord, know that great spiritual cleansing of the cross, but perhaps you're sitting here this morning and you're just kind of calloused, a little cold, a little loveless. You need renewal in the gospel. Don't go from this thinking, oh, well, Jesus said I got to wash my brother and sister's feet. I got to get to work. Go to the Lord Jesus, right? Go to him with those, whatever sin you're white knuckling. You know, the only sin that can control you is the sin you won't confess. What do you need to confess? Jesus wants you and I to be joyful, no matter the circumstances. And he's made provision for that. And how often we don't experience that joy because we're just clinging to, we won't let him wash our feet. We won't go back to Jesus, right? So for you, it might be, return to me. Come back. Let me wash your feet afresh. So for those who have experienced Christ's cleansing, how should we then live? Look at verse 14 and 15. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. See, Jesus is about to go to the cross, right? He's about to take on the greatest burden of all time. And where is his mind at? It's on the disciples. You'd think, boy, if there's ever a time where Jesus could get some time to focus on himself, you know, it'd be right before the cross. And yet his heart and his mind is fixed on his disciples, his love for his disciples. How's he do this? Well, yeah, of course, he's the second person of the Trinity, taking on human flesh. But I think there's a deeper answer. I think that's true. But I think that as I read the Gospels, what I see is in Jesus a basic trust of his heavenly Father. A basic trust that his Father is sovereign, that his Father is good, that his Father is his provider. For those who have received that great spiritual cleansing of the cross, you know, you don't relate to God as judge anymore. You relate to him as Father who loves you. I think of that great first question of Heidelberg Catechism, that what's my only comfort in life and death? That I don't belong to myself, right? But I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? He's so sovereign, the Father's so sovereign over my life that not a hair falls from my head without his knowledge. And when we know the big God that we confess and profess, and we live like that, we can be free to actually see others and serve them. But if we're busy trying to secure our own lives, whether emotionally, oh, God can't handle this, whether physically, oh, I've got to take care of myself over here, whatever financially, whatever it is, we're living like spiritual orphans. That's not how God calls us to live. So maybe for you, that area of going back to the Lord Jesus, allowing him to wash your feet again. Hey, Lord Jesus, I'm bringing these areas of my life that I just refuse to let go of. Help me to release them to you and to receive grace and mercy. Jack Miller said, Pastor, the height of joy is doing the will of another. This runs so counter to our culture. People are so unhappy because they're deceived into thinking that doing your own will is the height of fulfillment. The very opposite is true. It's only serving the interest of others that you have fulfillment. We have the highest joy because we're seeking to serve the will of the one who is the Lord of the universe and whose ways are wise and who only desires our blessing. Paul said, do nothing from selfish ambition, but let you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Jesus also demonstrated a special love for his own people, and that could be a whole sermon series on his particular special love for his people. Do we love the church? And finally, Jesus loved the unworthy and unlovable, and that's us, right? That's us. We're unworthy. And Christians should have an attitude of love for those who are unworthy and unlovable too. Pastor Richard Phillips said, this marks the difference between a community and a club. In a club, you choose the people with whom you associate, whereas a community is a place where the person that you least want to associate with also lives. The church is a community, not a club. You ever been to a clubby church? Not good. Not good. That's not what the church is called to be, right? We don't hand select our buddies. We accept who the Lord calls to be. Every single person here, the Lord has called to be here this morning. Those who he calls to membership, he's called to membership. We're a community, a covenant community, not a club. There's freedom and joy in walking in faith-driven obedience to Christ. Again, listen to Pastor Phillips. This is the greatest problem for many Christians. While they call Jesus Lord, they don't follow his example or obey his commands. And the result is that their lives are in chaos and they do not receive the blessing that ought to be theirs. Again, God desires that we would increase in our joy, no matter the circumstances that we're facing. And all of us, every single one of us in this room, have burdens, weights on our lives. God's intention is that we would be able to experience a deeper joy, even in those things, because of our faith in the Lord. Love's a joyful sacrifice, and the only way to love this way is to first receive God's joyful sacrifice for you in Christ. Thomas Terrence grew up in Alabama during the 60s. It was a turbulent time. His high school was one of the first to become desegregated. He believed blacks were threatening the white way of life. He wrote a book, Consumed by Hate, Redeemed by Love, How a Violent Klansman Became a Champion of Racial Reconciliation. And he recounts his story. He said, in high school, he began to read white supremacist, anti-Semitic, and anti-communist literature. And later, he met people advocating these ideas and bought into several conspiracy theories based on the view that blacks were inferior to whites. He soon became violent in his pursuit of his hatred of blacks, Jews, and others he believed were destroying America. He joined the White Knights of the Ku Klux Klan, and one night he attempted to plant a bomb in the home of a Jewish businessman in Mississippi. He and his buddy were ambushed, his partner was killed, and Terrence was left wounded critically, yet God spared his life. After a trial and sentencing, he escaped and went back to his violent agenda. And after being nearly killed and caught again, he began a 35-year sentence in a 6-by-9-foot cell. Can you imagine? And just to keep from going absolutely crazy in that cell, he said he read constantly. And he began to seriously read the Gospels. And listen to his words. My eyes were opened in a way that went beyond simply understanding the words on the page. As the true meaning of God's word became clearer, so did its relevance to my life. As this process unfolded, my sins came to mind. One after another, conviction grew, and with it, tears of repentance. I needed God's forgiveness, and I knew it came only through trusting Jesus, who had given his life to pay for my sins. One night, I knelt on the concrete floor of my cell and prayed a simple prayer, confessing my sins and asking Jesus to forgive me, take over my life, and do whatever he wanted to with it. Early on, God delivered me from hate, and I began to grow in love for others. Friendships developed with black inmates and others who were very different from me, including the FBI agent who had orchestrated my capture, as well as the Jewish lawyer who helped him. By God's grace, Terrence was released from prison after 8 years, attended a university, and eventually led to him ministering in a racially mixed church, along with writing and speaking on racial reconciliation. I want you to hear his words here, of a heart here that gets grace, that treats others with mercy and generosity of spirit. He says, as I look back over the nearly 50 years since God saved me, I can only thank and praise him that he didn't give me what I deserved. But because he's full of grace and mercy, he gave me exactly what I needed. He's patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. If our hearts have grown cold and loveless, we need gospel renewal. And toward that end, I want to conclude in leading us all in a prayer. I will pray it, but I would ask that you would personalize it as I pray for yourself, that you'd pray this prayer with me to the Lord. And it's a prayer Pastor Scotty Smith of a church in Nashville. And I thought it would be appropriate to conclude this way this morning. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, your word says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Dear Lord Jesus, knowing you is a personal but not a private affair. I may come before you alone, but I cannot remain alone. As soon as I bring my longings and needs before you, you enlarge my heart and expand my gaze to see the faces and hear the cries of others. Such is the way of the gospel. Your words to Peter and John echo in the chambers of my meditation. Do you love me? Then feed and care for my lambs. When you feed any one of us, it's always for the benefit of all of us. Thus, as I cry out today for a fresh gospel renewal in my own heart, I ask the same for my family members, friends, and colleagues. Everybody's hungry. Everybody needs bread. Every one of us is like King David with stories of failure and fear, brokenness and weakness, heartache and heart need. The details of our stories differ, but each of us needs you just as much as the other. Lord Jesus, for your glory and the reinvigoration of our hearts, please restore to us the joy of your salvation. It's your salvation because we could never save ourselves. Like Jonah, we humbly cry from within our own hard places, salvation comes from the Lord. Bring us back to the joyful, childlike love we had for you at first, a love totally generated in response to the undeserved, unparalleled, unwavering love you have for us. For your joy is our strength, strength for repenting, strength for obeying, strength for hoping, strength for serving others, and above all, strength for adoring you. For you alone are worthy of our heart's attention, affection, and allegiance. The only sacrifice we cling to is yours, Lord Jesus. Only your cross, only the gospel enables us to offer up a contrite heart free of all condemnation and a broken spirit free of all self-contempt. Send your spirit and free us in this very moment. Grant us humility and hope. Bring much glory to yourself as you bring fresh mercies to us. Open our eyes to see more of your beauty and nearness today. Open our ears that we might hear you rejoicing over us with singing and the affection of an impassioned bridegroom. Open our mouths that we might offer you the worship and adoration of which you are so worthy. Together we cry out with hearts primed with anticipation, hallelujah, what a salvation! Hallelujah, what a Savior! So very amen we pray in your most holy and loving name. Amen.